Okay, let's read the Bible together. The reading is Mark chapter 15, verses 25 to 39, and it can be found on page 1010 in the church Bibles. Mark 15, starting at verse 25. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
Well, just to let you know, when you get together in DNA or small group during the week, you'll be looking at a different passage to the one we've just read there. We really could have gone to any of the Gospels, of course, because they all culminate in what we just read, that is the true story of Jesus' death on the cross. We went to Mark just because we started in Mark last week, and we'll continue in Mark this week as well, as we see how Jesus' life and ministry progressed and as it took him to the cross. Let's pray that God would help us to hear his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Bible is not some moral code that just tells us what to do to please you. We thank you that it's not just some self-help book that tells us how to make the most of life ourselves. We thank you that instead it's your story, that it's the true story of all the world, and the true story of your Son Jesus, whose life determines the life of the world. Father, we ask that we would understand the central place that Jesus takes, and that the death and resurrection of Jesus take in your story, that we'd understand it truly and deeply this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if somebody asked you what you thought was the greatest twist in cinematic history, how would you go? What movie would you come up with that just has one of those endings in particular that just makes you go, "Oh, no way, I just didn't see that coming"? And not only does it sort of shock you and surprise you, but then you go, "Hang on a second. If that's true, then everything else in the movie, I've got to go back and watch it all again, because that just changes everything." Are you thinking of one? What movie would you come up with? I can see a few people, you know, making suggestions to each other there. I looked at a few lists online, and there were sort of the usual suspects on there, including the usual suspects. Other movies like Memento, that movie that goes from finish to start, and where you're kind of always trying to guess and guess and guess what's going on. Some of you like this one, The Empire Strikes Back, Luke, I Am Your Father. You know, what a twist.
The Prestige, Seven, and other movies like that appeared on many lists. And yet, in quite a few of the lists, there was one movie that came first. What would it have been if you were suggesting it? The Sixth Sense. You got it. Okay, now you have to be about 35 or older to know that. 1999, Bruce Willis. The Sixth Sense is just thought of as the quintessential twist movie. It's the movie where there's a kid who has this strange ability or psychological thing going on for him where he sees and talks to dead people. And there's a child psychologist that's helping him. Anyway, I don't want to spoil it for you. No, I do want to spoil it for you. Gets to the end of the movie and it turns out that the child psychologist is actually dead. And the kid is the only one who can relate to him and talk to him and all the way, and then you just go, hang on a second. That just makes sense of everything that's happened in the movie. And you go and watch it again. Oh, look, oh, and all over the place. You're just seeing things that you hadn't seen before, or you're seeing them in a new light because of the revelation that comes at the end that the hero was in fact dead the whole time. Now, they say that truth is stranger than fiction. The Sixth Sense is a made-up story. The Bible is not. The story of Jesus is not. And today's chapter of the story proves that truth is indeed far stranger than fiction. Now, if you remember last week, where we left things was right at the start of Jesus' story in Mark chapter 1, where Jesus appeared on the scene and he was baptized, and then he went out into the desert to face the temptation of Satan. And what we saw there was that Jesus succeeded where Adam had failed, where Adam in the garden had been tempted to not trust God's word and instead grab hold of what Satan was offering. Jesus said, no, I'm going to trust my Father. I'm not going to go the path that Adam walked. I'm going to go a new path. I'm going to blaze a new trail, said Jesus. And the more we go through the story of Jesus, if you read through a gospel, and if you haven't ever done that, or if it's been a while, let me encourage you to do it. You could read through Mark's gospel in about an hour and a half. And if you do, what you discover is the more that you know of Jesus, the better he gets. The more that you read of his story, the more that you see him continuing to succeed, continuing to trust his Father where Adam and then God's people had always failed time after time. So a little later in chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel, in verse 27, he's teaching the people, and the people are just saying, we've never heard anything like this guy. He doesn't teach like the religious leaders. He teaches like somebody who has authority. He teaches about God as if somehow he's involved in the writing of the story, like the author of the story. Jesus seems to have that kind of authority as he teaches. It's almost as if the Bible is his words coming from his mouth. A few chapters later on, in Mark chapter 4 and chapter 5, there's this amazing sequence of miracles where we see that Jesus has incredible power. So not only authority in his teaching, but power displayed in his works. First of all, he's in a boat with his disciples, and a great storm rises up, and they all fear that they're going to be drowned. And they wake Jesus up, who's asleep in the boat, and they say, Jesus, save us! And he just stands up in the boat, and he speaks to the wind and the waves. He says, be still. And creation listens. Creation listens to this authoritative voice. It's not just people who listen. Creation listens and bows down, calms down and bows down as they hear the voice of Jesus, the powerful voice of Jesus. And then the next thing that happens is they get out of the boat on the far side of the lake, and they come to a graveyard, and there's a man who is possessed by demons there. And the demons, who know who Jesus is, submit to him. And they ask him permission to go into the pigs, and Jesus casts them into the pigs. Jesus shows that he has power over nature. He shows that he has power over the spiritual realm. The next thing that happens is that he's walking along. He gets a request to go and help somebody who is sick, in fact dying. And as he's walking, another person comes up along who's heard about Jesus and thinks, she's been bleeding for 12 years and she's tried everything and she can't be healed. Nobody has the power to get rid of her illness. But she thinks, if I just go up and touch the corner of his cloak, because she's heard about the things he's been doing, I will be healed. And she does, and it happens. And Jesus stops everything. He says, stop. Who touched me? I felt power go out of me. And she knows that it's because of what she's done. She goes up. And he says, your faith has healed you. Go and be free from your suffering, your sickness. Jesus shows in that episode that he has power over sickness. Unfortunately, while he was healing that woman, the servants of the man who's come and asked Jesus in the first place to come and heal his child, his daughter, says, they come and say, don't worry, it's too late. She's died. But Jesus says, no, it's not too late. So it's not too late when Jesus is around. It's never too late when Jesus is around. And so he keeps going on the journey to her house. He goes into her room and he just speaks to her and says, little girl, get up. She is dead, but he reaches down into death, grabs her by the hand and pulls her out. It's like one chapter of the Bible, and you get Jesus displaying that he has power over nature, over the spiritual realm, over sickness, even over death. Jesus is my kind of hero. Jesus is the sort of hero who can make anything right, put a problem in his way, and it's not a problem for him. He'll deal with it. He will overcome it. But perhaps the greatest thing about Jesus, this one with incredible authority and incredible power, is that he always uses it to serve. And that is so unlike anybody else. He always uses it to serve rather than to be served. It says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the first part of the verse says, Jesus says there, referring to himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served. The Son of Man, who is looked forward to as a glorious king of the earth, not to be served, but to serve. See, that's Jesus' commitment, that he has come to be that sort of hero. And that's really what a hero is, isn't it? Somebody who actually goes where nobody else can and does what nobody else is able to and does it on their behalf. Jesus is the ultimate hero. And yet, little did anyone see coming just how far Jesus would go in his service to the world. Because not everybody was in favour of Jesus. Not everybody was won over by the way that he used his power and by the claims that he made. And it's conflict with those people, with the religious leaders of the time, that brings the story to its head, that brings the story to its great climax. Every story, every great story has a great climax, and this story is no different. And this conflict escalates until the point where the religious leaders join forces with their enemies, the Romans, to get rid of our hero. What's going to happen? Well, surely this is the time when our hero shows us what he's made of. Surely this is the time where Jesus wipes out all his enemies, where he gets rid of the Romans, where he raises up an army and leads God's people to victory. And so he finds himself in a garden with just his 12 disciples. What's he going to do? How is he going to get out of it as a mob comes to arrest him? He walks towards them. One of his disciples thinks, this must be the moment. Surely he's not going to leave it any longer. And so he pulls a sword out and he runs out and he cuts the ear off one of the soldiers that's come. And Jesus says, no, stop. Put the weapon down. He puts his hand on the ear of his enemy and heals it. He says, now is not the time. In fact, he says, don't you know that if I wanted to, I could call on my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels to my disposal. And the disciples are going, yes, do that. That would be good. Now would be a good time. Things are bleak. Now we need the cavalry to come, Jesus. And you could be at the head of it. I could, said Jesus, but I'm not going to. I won't. When then? When's he going to do it? When's he going to turn the tables? He goes on trial. And witness after witness comes to try and get mud to stick on Jesus. They throw accusation after accusation, but none of it will stick. Time and time again at his trial, or many trials really, over the course of one long night, Jesus is declared innocent. He's acquitted of any wrongdoing. He's done nothing deserving of death. Everybody knows that it's true. Maybe this is how he's going to get out of it, because he's innocent. And then he'll go on and lead us in the great uprising, the great rebellion. But no, even though he's innocent, he refuses to speak even in his own defense. And so he ends up carrying a cross. His own cross, outside of the city of Jerusalem. Now? Now is he going to do something? Now is he going to save himself and others? As the crowd urges, in a sense, as the crowd ridicules, really. But it's true, he could. Even now, he could come down from the cross at the last moment and save himself and save others, just as he had in his life. Even when he was hanging on the cross, he could still have turned it around, couldn't he? Like Rocky picking himself up off the canvas as the count rises, 6, 7, 8. Now, Jesus, now come down. But it doesn't happen. It seems that Jesus has lost all fight. He never comes down. Instead, the hero, long-awaited, anticipated hero of the story who was meant to save the day, cries out, breathes his last, and dies. Now, that's not how it's supposed to end, is it? In any story, the hero isn't meant to die, at least not before he saves the day. So what happened? What went wrong? Well, the surprising answer is everything and nothing. See, everything went wrong, didn't it? This is wrong. Don't you want to shout out as Jesus, the innocent, perfect servant, savior of the world, or so he was meant to be, dies on the cross. Don't you just want to cry out, no, it shouldn't happen. Whenever I read one of our kids' Bibles that has the saddest picture in it, when we read it last night with our kids, I just want to shout out, no, Jesus, don't die. It's wrong that you die. And that's true. It's wrong that Jesus died. And yet, nothing has gone wrong. If you read any one of the Gospels, it is clear that Jesus' death is no tragedy. It's no mistake. That in fact, everything has gone according to plan. That this was exactly what God intended for his Son. Jesus told his disciples it was so time and time again before he went to the cross. He said to them things like, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. Not like the kings of the earth who would take and take and take. Jesus has come to give his life as a ransom for many. And as you read, as Jesus gets closer to that moment, as Jesus approaches his death, the astounding thing is that he doesn't go reluctantly, that he doesn't go fearfully. That Jesus, he's not serene, but he is in control. He knows everything in advance. It's Passover time and he says to his disciples, go into the town, you'll find a donkey. Ask the man who has the donkey, where is the room? He's in control of it all. It's as if he's not just letting it happen, he is making it happen. The timing of the Passover, it's significant. See, everybody's plotting about Jesus' death, but Jesus set the time. Jesus went to be the ransom at Passover time. Jesus went to be the lamb who would die instead of the people. He picked that, even though it seemed like everybody else was conspiring against him. At the Last Supper, Judas's betrayal, Jesus says to him, go. I know it's you. Go quickly. Do what you must do. Even in the garden, as the mob comes to arrest him, they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, it's me. And they fall flat on their faces. They can't stand in front of the Lord Jesus. They can't take his life. They can't even lay hold of him. But he says, take me. And that's his attitude all the way to the cross. Jesus is choosing to die. Why? Why does the hero of the story choose to die, seemingly before he's achieved the objective? Well, part of the answer is in what was read for us earlier in Mark 15, in the things that happened immediately in the moment that Jesus died. With a loud cry, it says in verse 37, Jesus breathed his last. He died. The very next verse, the curtain of the temple. So in the temple in Jerusalem, there was a curtain that divided the holy place where God dwelt from the rest of the temple, from mankind, from all the people, from the Jews, from the Gentiles, from everybody. You couldn't go in there. God was holy, the people were not. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. From top to bottom. The people didn't tear it, then it would be torn from bottom to top. The curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. As Jesus died on the cross, he was opening the way. He was making it possible for us to enter into the presence of God, to enter into relationship again with him. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. A Gentile, the man for whom that would be the worst news in the world, who had been in charge of putting Jesus to death, the last person on the face of the earth who would want to acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God, because he'd just killed him, literally, knew it was true. When he saw the way that Jesus died, the way that he gave up his spirit willingly, he said, this was the Son of God, a Gentile. See the promise that blessing would flow to the nations through a descendant of Abraham? It's all happening right here in the very moment that Jesus dies. See, it's one of those moments that kind of gets you going, oh, hang on a second. Jesus is giving his life for the world as a ransom for many. And you look back through the story and you see wave upon wave of fulfillment just hit you and hit you at the cross. Isaiah 53 that we read at the start of our time together this morning, it's Jesus. It was written hundreds of years before, but it is Jesus. He was pierced for our transgressions. And the punishment that we deserved was laid on him. And yet, even his death is not the greatest twist in the story. Because if that was it, even if Jesus had achieved all that, it would still be empty, wouldn't it? we would be left feeling like the disciples who had lost Jesus. See, no matter what good gifts might flow from what Jesus had done, if we didn't have Jesus himself, if he was gone, I don't think those gifts would be much at all to us. And they weren't to the disciples. And that's why it is such good news that the women brought to the upper room 2 days later. They burst into the room on the Sunday morning, having been out very early. They thought to lay Jesus to rest, finally. But they went to the tomb and they found it empty, and they heard the good news announced, that death is not the end. Why do you look for the dead? Because he's dead? No. Don't look for the dead among the living. He is not dead, he has risen. That was the news that they received. That was the news that they brought back to the disciples. That's the incredible news, the incredible twist, really, to the story that has been passed down, that formed Christianity, that we build everything on, our hope that death is not the end. Do you see how that twist changes everything for everyone? It doesn't just change things for Jesus. It changes things for everybody. Because right from the very beginning, at least from the fall, when Adam and Eve chose to go their own way against God, death was the ultimate enemy. But when Jesus came out of the grave, that was now a thing of the past. Death is no longer the end. There is life beyond death. When Jesus does this, it is like snatching victory out of the belly of defeat. Not out of the jaws as they're about to close. That had already happened. But God goes into the belly and pulls Jesus out. And now there is hope beyond death. See, Jesus fulfills every need. Jesus is the serpent crusher. Jesus is the death smasher. Or something like that we sing in one of the kids' songs. See, this is the ultimate twist. Jesus' resurrection reinterprets the whole story. It's like the sixth sense, but instead of the twist being that the hero who we thought was alive is actually dead, our hero, who we thought was dead, who in fact was dead, is actually alive. He's come back. And do you see how that twist changes everything? Not just in this story, not just for Jesus, but in your story too. See, do you remember what happened in the garden? God had written the script for humanity. He had set the mission and the quest, go fill and subdue the earth, take my good rule out into all the earth so that it covers the whole world. But instead of that, Adam and Eve took the pen out of Jesus' hand, out of God's hand. They ripped it away and they decided to write their own script. We're not following your script, God. We're going to write our own. But Jesus comes, he rips the pen out of our hand and he says, I'm going to rewrite the script. And he writes it for us. He says, ever since Adam and Eve sinned, everyone has followed that script. We've all gone our own way. He's written a new script and he says, look how much better this script is. That one ends in death. This one ends in life. Which script do you want to read off? Which script are you going to follow in your life? See, there are two stories that we have the option to choose, aren't there? Now, because of what Jesus has done. Before we didn't have that choice, but now we do. We can follow the first Adam down the old path of independence from God, doing what's right in our own eyes, making a name for ourselves, as we've seen throughout the story mankind do. Or we can follow the second Adam, the new Adam, the one who offers a fresh start, a new beginning. Instead of going that way, we can follow Jesus down the path of faith in God, trusting him, following his script, living in obedience and for his glory. Which one is it really for you? Paul says it brilliantly in 1 Corinthians 15 regarding the resurrection. He says this, if Jesus Christ did not really rise from the dead, then our hope is in vain. We have nothing to hope in or for. We are to be pitied more than all men because we believe a lie. We're following a delusion. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, then that changes everything. Everything. What does life look like when death is no longer to be feared? And that's what Paul says. He says, where, quoting the Old Testament, where, O death, is your victory? Where is your sting? How can death lose its sting if it is no longer the end? If it is merely just a pause or a comma rather than a full stop in the story? It changes everything. It changes how we live today, not just how we will live forever. Because, see, if this life is all you have, if death is the end, then as your body weakens, as it starts to groan and moan, isn't it terrible? All you can do is vainly try to work out and keep it working and lube it up at the gym and just try to have it hanging together, but to no avail. We all go the same way. If your beauty fades, if you ever had any, if it fades, and in time it always does, no matter what you attempt, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You will be glorious. Just as the failure of your joints and your mind and everything else doesn't matter because God is going to give you a new body, an indestructible body that will never age. So, you will be glorious. You will be beautiful forever. So don't worry about what happens to this tent that you live in. If you feel like life, your life, has never reached any great heights, and I'm looking around and sorry to say, but, you know, it's probably true for most of us, don't worry. Don't worry, because life isn't about making a name for yourself, is it? Life is about making a name for Jesus. He's the one who's going to be great forever. And yet the incredible offer that he gives us is to share in his glory forever. You don't scrabble about trying to make something impressive now. From the perspective of eternity and glory, it will look pitiful. So do you see how Jesus' resurrection changes everything? You cannot look at anything as you once did before if death is not the end. You have the surest hope that it is not, because Jesus blazed the trail for you. For you. He went ahead. And all we do is hold on to him in faith, and we can be sure that we'll follow him into eternity. That is the good news, folks. Is there better news? You couldn't make up better news. But this is the truth. Truth is stranger than fiction. This is the great twist that we hold on to and cherish. So let's encourage one another never to see things from that worldly point of view anymore, as if death is the end. Let's encourage one another instead to hold on to Jesus and to the hope that we have in him. Let's pray that we would. Heavenly Father, it's easy to lose hope. It's easy to just lose sight of this because it's almost too good to be true. That our future is secure in Jesus. Our eternal future, our eternal bodily, enjoyable, glorious future has been achieved for us on our behalf as Jesus takes away the curse. He removes it. He deals with sin and death on the cross, and his power is revealed in the resurrection.
Father, help us to truly build a life on the hope of the gospel and not on shaky ground. Father, help us to see all the challenges that we face and all the temptations that we face in light of Jesus' death and resurrection. Help us to say no to the things that will grab hold of us in this life and lead us away from Jesus, because we have a better and more sure hope in him. Help us to not be defeated when things get hard, but to spur one another on to hold on to Jesus, because in him we have hope. Father, thank you that this is your story. This is the heart of it. This is how things pan out according to your plan. And Father, we thank you because we know what it cost you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.